following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Well, it's been 6 weeks since we were in Judges. Quite a while. Time flies. So remember, we'll do a little review here to get started. Remember that the title of our series is O for a Righteous King, all right? And that's based on the theme verse of Judges, the last verse of the book, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We've certainly seen that played out, haven't we, in our study of Judges so far, you know, particularly in the five judges. We've studied five judges so far, and all of them fell short of the righteous king God had promised. I mean, certainly God used them to do good things on behalf of his people, but none of them were the righteous king that God had long promised to send one day. And it wasn't just the judges that were a problem. I mean, they lived in a very dark, godless culture. And so Israel itself is a wreck, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as the narrator says. And so, as such, each story in Judges is really created in one sense to create a longing for the day when God will resolve that issue, when he will send a righteous king to the earth who will reign in perfect righteousness and justice. And so it's not just them who cried, "Oh, for a righteous king." We should too. You know, when we look around at our culture and we see just the evils of our day, of course, this week, the abortion bill that passed in New York that just is appalling, and all sorts of other things, our hearts should cry out, "Oh, for the day that God is going to send his righteous king, and Christ is going to reign in perfect righteousness in a righteous kingdom." That'll be a wonderful, wonderful day, won't it? And so we long for that day. And remember as well that we've talked about the fact that in the book of Judges, there is this cycle. So we've talked about this cycle that takes place in Judges over and over. And so with each of the major judges in the book, this cycle repeats itself, that Israel rebels against God. God sends retribution in the form of foreign oppression. And ultimately, Israel regrets their sin. And so as a result, in response, God graciously rescues them. But ultimately, we've also talked about the fact that these stories are not truly cyclical. So with each of the six major judges, there's actually 12 judges in the book, but there's six major judges, and with each of them, it's not just this cycle taking place, it's actually more of a downward spiral. And you see that particularly with the final three, that each judge gets a little worse because they all live in a little bit of a worse spiritual condition there in the nation itself. And the last judge we studied back in the middle of December was Jephthah. And you may recall that Jephthah was a very broken man with a lot of problems who himself made a very foolish vow to the Lord and then followed through by killing his own daughter as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's a tragic, tragic story. And now today we come to Samson. And both he and the nation are at the bottom of this downward spiral, so to speak. I mean, the nation itself is a mess spiritually, as we're going to see time and time again. And Samson himself has a lot of problems. Now, certainly, if you know the story of Samson, you know that Samson did some incredible things, didn't he? And he took some incredible steps of faith at various points of his life. But really, when you boil it down, Samson was an egotistical womanizer who had some serious, serious spiritual problems. And he's anything but the righteous king that God had promised. And therefore, when we come to Judges chapter 13, which is where we will be today, the story of Samson's birth, this chapter stands out as kind of a bright light, you know, a beautiful account of God's grace on a humble and very sincere family. So there's all this darkness, and right here in Judges 13, we meet Manoah and his wife, a sincere, godly couple that receives the blessing of God. So my title today is Unlikely Grace, because there's all sorts of surprise in this chapter, and it's really a demonstration of the kindness of God. And the story begins in verses 1 through 7 with a surprising visit from an angel. So let's go ahead and read Judges 13, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And so in these seven verses, there are really three powerful demonstrations of God's unlikely grace that dominate this section. And the first manifest of God's grace in these seven verses is that God visited Israel without them ever asking him for help. So you notice here in verse 1 that this story begins like all the other stories we've studied so far. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? And so Israel rebels against God, and as a result, the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So God judges them through the Philistines. And it's worth emphasizing that the Philistines were a pretty significant judgment of God. So 40 years is actually the longest period of oppression that is described in the book of Judges. And the Philistines were a different animal from all the other oppressors that Israel had had throughout the time of the Judges. So actually, the Philistines, they migrated to the land of Canaan about the same time that the Jews did. But, you know, the Jews came from over here, they came from the east, whereas the Philistines came from the sea and settled down here in the southwest corner of the land of Israel in Gaza and Ashkelon and several cities in that region. And once they were established there along the Mediterranean coast, they were determined to move inland and to claim as much land as possible. And so they were a very tough enemy. And in fact, unlike all the other enemies in Judges, the judge is not able to wipe them out. The Philistines remain a major threat against Israel all the way to the time of David, who is finally able to subdue them. So they were a significant, significant enemy. And so verse 1 says that Israel rebelled, and God sent retribution through the Philistines. Notice that this story skips the third stage of the cycle. And nothing is said in verse 1 about Israel crying out to the Lord. Instead, it just jumps in verse 2 to God's efforts to rescue them. So Israel here has no repentance and no desire for God to help them. In fact, quite the opposite. When we get to chapter 15 in the story of Samson, Samson does some things to tick the Philistines off. And so they send an army to get Samson. And rather than Israel rallying behind someone who is obviously a spirit-anointed leader, they're mad at Samson for ticking the Philistines off. And they ask him to turn himself in. So Israel here is very content in their idolatry. They're very content under the Philistine thumb, and they have no interest in calling out to the Lord for help. So think about where Israel is. They're rebelling against God by serving idols. They're suffering under Philistine oppression, and they don't even want God to help them get out of it. So if you were God, would you help them out? Probably not. But thankfully, God is not like us, and he is full of grace. And we're going to see throughout these next four chapters of Judges that he was determined to hold on to his children no matter how much they ran away from him. You know, and I'm so thankful that God deals with us the same way. That my relationship with God is not ultimately in my hands. Because if it were up to me to hold on to God, if my relationship with God were purely up to my ability to hold on to God, I would let go of him very quickly. Because our faith is weak. And we are all prone to wonder, as the song says. You know, maybe you find yourself there today. You are struggling today, so to speak, from a human standpoint, to hold on to God, to believe his word, to trust his promises, and you feel very, very weak spiritually today. You know, but praise the Lord, no matter how weak we may feel, no matter how weak we truly are, 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says that it's not us who hold on to God, we are kept by the power of God. And John chapter 10 verse 28 says, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so folks, it is God's hand that keeps me, not mine. And praise the Lord then that he continues to pursue us and he continues to draw us to himself even through our weakness and hard-heartedness. And so praise the Lord that God here visited Israel even when they didn't ask for help. And then a second demonstration of grace here in these verses is that God looked kindly on a barren woman. And so in verse 2, we are introduced to the two main characters of Judges chapter 13, Manoah and his wife, who I'm just going to call Mrs. Manoah today because her name is never given in the story. And I think that's intentional because the author here never names this woman to really drive home the fact that she is, from a human standpoint, an insignificant individual. She's anonymous. She's not someone that stood out as the person that would receive an angelic visit and ultimately be the mother of a significant child. She's just a normal woman who, as we will see, is a sincere lover of the Lord and a perceptive woman who understands what God is doing. And so she's an insignificant woman, and we see that as well in the fact that we learn here in verse 2 that she is from the tribe of Dan. She and Manoah are both from the tribe of Dan, which, as you can see on the map, is located here just south of Ephraim, right on the border of the Philistine territory. And it's significant that they're from the tribe of Dan because Dan was considered to be one of the weakest and one of the most ungodly tribes in Israel. In fact, later in the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan actually gets pushed out of their territory and they are forced to move way up here north of Asher and Naphtali because they are pushed out of their territory. They're unable to conquer the land because of their lack of trust in the Lord and their weakness. And so to be a Danite was not a thing of honor. There was no honor in being a Danite. So again, this woman is an unlikely person to receive this message. And then finally, she's also a surprising recipient of God's grace because verse 2 tells us that she is barren. And that's difficult in any age. And Heidi and I went through a time of thinking that we were never going to be able to have children, and it was extremely hard. But it was especially difficult in the ancient world where a woman's honor was tied very closely to her ability to have children. So to be barren in the ancient world was a major blemish, a major mark against her. And so in sum, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah aren't the couple that we might expect to receive a heavenly visit. And they're simple. They're just humble people, though I think we'll see that they are sincere people from a very dark corner of Israel. But aren't you thankful that God doesn't think like us? That he's not focused on human prestige and human glory, that that's not what he values? No, instead, God loves. He loves over and over in Scripture to use humble people. And he saw them as the perfect choice through whom to manifest his grace. And that brings us to a third demonstration of God's grace here, which is that God provided Israel with a deliverer. So when we meet Mrs. Manoah, she is alone. Now, maybe she's out in a field, maybe she's in her house doing some sort of work, when suddenly a man is standing right in front of her. And she's perceptive enough. We're going to see that Mrs. Manoah, she's a pretty smart woman. And so perceptive enough to recognize right away that this is no ordinary man. This man is from God. And we'll actually learn later in the chapter that he is God himself. Probably this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This is a Christophany, as we oftentimes say. And this man goes on to give her an incredible birth announcement. And folks, we ought to recognize how significant this is. I mean, this story is very similar to several other significant birth stories in Scripture. So this woman, Mrs. Manoah, is barren, like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and like Hannah and Elizabeth, all of whom God blessed with a significant son who served a major role in God's purpose. And of course, she's barren, like Sarah, like Elizabeth, and like Mary, mother of Jesus. And so God here appears to this humble lady, and who probably had lost all hope of ever having children, and says, you will conceive, and you're going to bear a son who will be a mighty deliverer of Israel. And so what a grace. I mean, just imagine, you know, particularly ladies who've had kids, how excited you were that first time you found out you're having a kid. Imagine how excited this woman must have been when she heard this news. Now, there were conditions, right? So during her pregnancy, Mrs. Manoah couldn't drink any wine or any alcohol. And she couldn't eat any unclean foods, which of course she wasn't supposed to eat regardless. And that's because her son would be a Nazarite, as it says. And that word Nazarite actually means to consecrate or to dedicate. And the law, the Old Testament law, made provision for this vow called the Nazarite vow. And typically, it was a temporary vow. Maybe for a few months or a year, someone would voluntarily choose to take this vow on themselves. And it was a way to sort of set yourself aside, to dedicate or consecrate yourself to the Lord during the period of this vow, really in a way that would be similar to how the priests were set apart or dedicated to the Lord. And during that time, there were three main stipulations that you had to obey. You know, first, a Nazarite could not eat any sort of grape product or drink any alcohol. Secondly, they were not allowed to touch any dead bodies. And then third, they were not allowed to cut their hair. And all of that was intended to symbolize their special devotion to the Lord. And so therefore, when God here declares that this child is going to be a permanent Nazarite, he was putting a very unique claim on his life. And so the God of the universe is telling this, you know, simple, humble woman, I am giving you a very special child whom I have chosen for my glory. I mean, what a gift. What a gift for God to give to this simple woman. And in particular, God would use this child, according to verse 5, to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So he is going to be a mighty warrior, someone whom God is going to use. Though, of course, there's a note of disappointment in that, isn't there? Because he will only begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He will not be able to totally drive them away. But from Mrs. Manoah's perspective, man, she had to be pumped. She had to be excited. I mean, what an incredible statement. And so when the angel is done, he goes away, and Mrs. Manoah runs off to find her husband. And I love to imagine just how excited she must have been as she's, you know, she's running towards her husband. She's probably got tears streaming down her face, and she's pumped about what's going on here. And she finds her husband, and she's overwhelmed with joy, and she says to him, I met a man of God. And she says his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. And so she doesn't fully grasp who it was that she had spoken with, but she knows that he's no ordinary man. And not only that, he said, I'm having a baby. You know, and you can imagine her. You know, I remember when Heidi called me home from work, and I was kind of grouchy that she had me come home in the middle of the day and told me she was having a baby, and you know, we were so excited. And I imagine this woman just thrilled at this gift that God was giving them. And so God was kind to this humble couple who was just living life completely under the radar. And folks, it's another window into the kindness of our God. That our God, you know, doesn't grasp for the rich and the famous like we so often do. No, rather, our God loves the humble and the contrite. And our God finds great joy in basically shoving aside our human, you know, notions of what is significance, and instead showing incredible grace to simple, humble people who have a heart to do what's right. And it's a reminder to us that more than we need to pursue human glory, we need to pursue humility before God. You know, I'd say especially to the teenagers here in the room and to the young adults, you know, don't live your life feeding your own human prestige. Don't go to school every day thinking, how can I have everyone think that I'm the greatest, the coolest? No, live your life humbly serving Christ and satisfied in Him. And don't seek out friends and relationships with people that are going to make you look better. Seek out God who are going to benefit your soul and point you to Christ. And so God here is very gracious to this couple, and this brings us to the second visit in Judges, which follows in verses 8 through 23. And so let's read on. It says in verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel, of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And then the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. And Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.'" And so in this section, the focus shifts from Mrs. Manoah to Manoah himself. And we meet a man here who I would say has a sincere desire to know and honor the Lord. But he's not quite as sharp as his wife is. You know, he's a little bit less perceptive of things, and he's just always a step behind her in understanding exactly what's going on. But God is gracious, and he gently and patiently leads this man to the truth. And I'd like to divide our study of this section into two sections, really built around Manoah's struggle. First of all, Manoah struggled to know the ways of God. And so, you know, again, Mrs. Manoah comes to him, and she tells him about this visitor and about the child that's coming. And so as a result, in verse 8, Manoah wants to know more. And so he prays to the Lord. He says, "Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And so, now I imagine this guy, he's a sincere guy, and he's just like, wow, this is big stuff. And I don't know how to raise a deliverer of Israel. And so he wants to know more. He has more questions that he wants to ask. And so he asks and he prays that God would send the angel again. And God graciously answers. And sometime later, probably it looks like a few days later, the man appears again to Mrs. Manoah, which is interesting because it was Manoah that prayed that he visit. But instead, again, the angel comes to Mrs. Manoah while she is out in a field. But she quickly runs and gets her husband. And again, it's interesting to kind of compare and contrast Mr. and Mrs. Manoah here. Because, you know, in verse 6, Mrs. Manoah said, "I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name." I think Mrs. Manoah, she gets it. She knows who he is, so she doesn't need to ask. And she trusts the Lord that God's going to tell her everything she needs to know. But when Manoah gets his chance, he's got this man in front of him. He's got questions, and he's going to fish for as much information as he could possibly get. So in verse 11, he's kind of fishing for a name, and in verse 12, he's asking more questions. He wants to know, Lord, what is your plan for my son, and what are you going to do with him, and how are we supposed to raise him? He's overwhelmed, and he's trying to wrap his brain around all this. And I think it's ironic, then, he's asking all these questions, but in verses 13 and 14, the angel replies by basically just telling him what he already told his wife in the previous section. And he doesn't blast him for, you know, wanting to know more. You know, and he doesn't give some sarcastic answer like I would probably be tempted to give. He just tells him the same thing he told his wife and moves on. But Manoah wants more, which brings us to his second struggle, which is that he struggled to appreciate the glory of God. And folks, it's good to remember, you know, sometimes we can look at these people and think, how can they be so stupid? But it's good to remember that Manoah had grown up in a godless culture. I mean, he probably knew very little of God's law, and he probably knew more about the pagan gods than he did about Yahweh. And so he's struggling to catch up, and he doesn't quite grasp who he is talking to or what the proper etiquette is when you meet the angel of the Lord. So he does the best thing he knows to do, and he says, why don't you stay for a meal? Asks this angel to stay for dinner. And the angel graciously replies in verse 16, and says there in verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said to him, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And so that parenthesis there at the end of the verse is kind of funny to me. It's sort of like the narrator saying, yeah, this guy's a little slow. He doesn't quite get it yet. He doesn't realize who he's talking to. And as well, though, the angel's reply is sort of a gracious way of God guiding along this theologically illiterate man. And he says to him, you know, I can't eat your food because I'm a spirit, but if you're going to offer an offering, offer it to the Lord, because he is the one that you're to honor, not me. And so Manoah complies, and he goes off, and he prepares a lamb and a grain offering, and when he comes back, we again see a man who's still struggling to grasp everything that's going on. But he wants to know more. He wants to know the ways of God. So notice verse 17. It says, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? You know, again, he thinks he's talking to a man, and so he asks who he thinks is a man his name, and the angel replies in verse 18 with a powerful answer. It says, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And that word wonderful only appears one other time in the whole Old Testament. It appears in Psalm 139, verse 6, where David here is speaking of his attempts to understand the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God, and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And folks, the idea here, the idea in David's mind, is that understanding God's omniscience is beyond us. It is too wonderful. It's incomprehensible. And the idea in our text then is that the glory behind God's name, too wonderful for us to comprehend. I mean, he is so far beyond us that his name, a name, could never describe for us the full glory of God. And so consider again Manoah's religious background. You know, he's lived most of his life around pagan gods who, from their understanding, aren't much different from people as far as being petty and childish and ultimately ungodly. And God here is graciously pointing him to the light of the glory of the true God. And he's saying, Manoah, I am infinitely higher than you can possibly comprehend. I am awesome. I am mighty. And folks, we serve a great God, don't we? Who is high above us. You know, think about everything we know of God. I mean, we have the completed scriptures, and so you can spend your life reading this book, learning more and more and more about the nature of God. We know a lot about him. And yet I love what Job chapter 26, verse 14 says when it says, "Of everything we know of God, indeed these are the edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" I mean, folks, isn't it incredible to think that, you know, I mean, I have books in my office that are, you know, 1,000-page books all on the nature of God. I mean, we have studied and thought for centuries, millennia, about the nature of God. And God says, everything you know, yeah, it's just the edge. It's scratching the surface. Because God is infinite, glory and might. And we must not miss the grace here of God in gently just pulling back the curtain a bit for Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, so that in this very dark time where there's so little knowledge of God, they can just get a peek, just a peek at the majesty of our God. And folks, we shouldn't miss the grace of God either in every little peek that he gives to us. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful gift that you can read this word and you can find out what God is like. That's awesome. You know, it's a grace of God. You can see the power of God at work in your own heart to save and sanctify you. And you can look around at fellow believers in the church and see the grace of God at work in their lives. It's a blessing to see how God sustains us and carries us through trials and hardship. I mean, all of those things are incredible graces of God. And folks, it's good for us to remember often that God's greatest grace to us is not that we have a house and food and nice clothes. God's greatest grace to us is always that he makes himself known. God's greatest gift to us is himself. And God is gracious here to this couple in allowing them a window into his glory. And so Manoah here hears this, and he moves on. So he goes ahead, he puts the offering on the rock, and he lights it on fire, the sacrifice. And notice what the Lord does in verses 19 and 20. It says, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he, speaking of the angel, did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." And so the text tells us here that he lights the sacrifice on fire. There's probably wood underneath, and he's burning the sacrifice, and flames are going up into the sky. And verse 19 says that God did something wondrous. And we don't know, we can't know for certain exactly how it happened, but it seems that as the sacrifice is burning, the angel of the Lord, you know, rises up in the air, and he merges into the flame, and suddenly he ascends to heaven. And it was apparently a mighty, incredible display of glory that again God gives to this very simple, humble couple. And then as a result, they immediately fall flat on their faces, like everyone else in Scripture who sees the glory of God. I mean, yes, folks, our God is good. He is kind and gracious, but his glory is terrifying to sinners because he is high, high above us. And so it's incredible here that they see his glory, and when they see it, they're like, whoa, and they fall on their faces. And then Manoah follows. You know, Manoah's always got something to say. And he follows in verse 21 with maybe the understatement of the century. The text follows with the understatement of the century. "Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord." He's like, oh, that's who I've been talking to. And he's terrified. He's terrified because he finally realizes who it is that he's been speaking with. And so he says in a panic in verse 22, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." And so he's upset, he's panicking here that they're about to die. And then his wife answers, and again, she's always been the calming, more logical one in the marriage. And she gives a wonderful reply in verse 23. It says, "His wife said to him, 'Well, you know, Manoah, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.'" You know, so she here rehearses three graces that they had received. You know, for one, God had accepted the offering that they sacrificed. I mean, they had seen incredible wonders from the Lord. And God had told them incredible things. And so, you know, being the logical person that she is, she says, you know, honey, if he was going to kill us, he wouldn't have been so gracious. So here she does a wonderful job of just bringing out and highlighting the wonderful and unlikely graces of this story. And she recognizes how kind God had been to them. And folks, it's a reminder to us that we serve a gracious God. And that's so important because if it were left up to us to stand before him, we would be in a world of trouble. I mean, Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is, no one could stand. I mean, if God really gave us what we deserved and we had to stand before a holy God in our own righteousness, we would fall infinitely short. You know, and so as a result, you know, we might look at Manoah and Mrs. Manoah or look at Israel in this time and you know, and we might think, well, we've got a leg up on them. You know, I know who God is a little more than they do, and I'm a little more righteous than they are. You know, and the truth of the matter is that not all people are the same. Some people are more righteous than others, and you probably could take all of humanity and put them on different rungs of the ladder of righteousness, so to speak. And there's a gap. But folks, what we need to recognize in a passage like this is that, yeah, there are differences between us, but the gap between the most righteous person on earth and God is infinitely great. I mean, in comparison between God and the most righteous person, the differences between us are minuscule. They're insignificant, worthless. I mean, God is infinitely pure and righteous than any man. And as such, you know, we may look at Manoah and Mrs. Manoah and think that we are better. But the reality is that we are all still sinners. And as a result, all grace is unlikely grace. None of it is deserved. And if you know Christ today, then you should give thanks for all of the grace that you have received. I mean, you're not here today, you're not a believer today because you are so smart or wise or because you deserve something from God. You are humble, you're a sinner, and yet God was gracious to you. But maybe there's someone here today who has never really come to grips with the perfect righteousness of God and of just how offensive your sin is before him. You know, and I'd say to you that the first step to truly being right with God is to acknowledge that your sin is a terrible offense and that you deserve judgment. Judgment. And there's nothing that you can do to fix that because you are way down here and God is way up there. And then you must see that Jesus is the righteous king that judges ultimately looks to. I mean, he lived a perfect life unlike any of us, and he died on the cross to bear the punishment that we rightly deserve. And because Jesus already took God's justice against sin on himself, he can offer forgiveness and salvation to any who call on him today and believe in repentance and faith. And if you've never received his salvation, I pray that you'll come to him today. That you'll see that there is forgiveness, there is grace in the Lord, and that you'll be saved. And if you have questions about, you know, how it is that you can know this grace or you don't understand, I hope you'll ask. So again, you can leave today knowing the grace of God, knowing the incredible marvel that God would be gracious to sinners. And so God here is so gracious to this couple. And returning to our text, the story then wraps up very quickly with a promised visit in verses 24 and 25. It says, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahananah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. And so God here closes the chapter out with two additional graces. First, God provided this couple with the son that he had promised. And so just as he said he would do, he blessed this barren couple with a son, whom they named Samson. And Samson actually means little son, not like S-U-N, not S-O-N. And I believe that it's very likely that they took this name from Deborah's song in Judges 5:31, where she says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but that let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." And folks, God is gracious to those who love him. He is full of grace. And so the prayer of Manoah and Mrs. Manoah was that their son would love the Lord and that God would be gracious to him. And they rejoiced at how God had been so, so kind to them. And not only that, God provided Israel with a deliverer. And so we learn as we go later on in the next three chapters about Samson, that as his hair begins to grow longer and longer, God's spirit rests more and more powerfully upon him. And God is going to use Samson. And he's going to be so gracious to Samson because despite all of his failures, all of his faults, God is going to empower him and use him to begin to deliver Israel from the awful thorn of Philistine oppression. Even as they want nothing to do with him. Even as they're wandering further and further from him. And so praise the Lord today that our God is full of grace. And may we never forget that none of it is earned. It's all unlikely grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that you are a God of grace and kindness. And Father, we know that, we appreciate that, because we also recognize that you are infinite. You are holy and righteous and pure. And so, God, we praise you today that you are a holy, righteous God who looks with such grace and kindness on sinners. And Father, I pray today that we would just see a little more today, a little more clearly, with a little more perspective, your might and power and your grace and kindness. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers that we would leave today just rejoicing in all the grace that we've received. And Lord, may we be motivated to walk as humble recipients of your grace. And I pray for any among us today that have not truly been born again, that Lord, today would be the day of salvation, that they would leave knowing the grace of God like they have never understood it before. In Jesus' name. Thank you.